Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
All right, so Bob has been preaching through 1 Corinthians for several months now, and we are in chapter 15. Bob preached 2 weeks ago on the first 11 verses where Paul gives the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins.
Are you on?
Yeah.
Okay.
Green light.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Well, it's showing, but go ahead.
Okay. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose from the dead on the third day. According to the scriptures. And then a part that we often don't remember to point out to people when sharing the gospel, there were lots of witnesses. And Paul goes through several verses talking about the witnesses, starting with Stephen, then the 12, at one point 500, all of the apostles, and last of all, he says, he is a witness because Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But then from verse 12 through the end of the chapter, through verse 58, we have this whole chapter is the climax of this letter to the Corinthians. Because he's going to focus on the resurrection. And that not only Christ has been raised, but that everyone who is in Christ will be raised. So, I've got a lot to cover here. Last week, this was a key thought I presented at the beginning. What you believe matters. Bad thinking leads to bad behavior. Good thinking leads to good behavior. And we need to consider the implications of what we believe. Starting in verse 12, Paul puts forward a problem in thinking, a problem in belief that some people in the Corinthian church had, which was that there was no resurrection of the dead. Now, this is the church. They actually accepted the resurrection of Christ, or at least the vast majority of them did, to be a Christian. You have to believe that. But there were some who thought that the rest of us weren't rising. Some special thing with Christ. And so Paul starts with that premise. And I covered this last week. But he goes into the implications of the wrong belief, and he uses deductive reasoning in verses 12 through 19 to just totally annihilate that line of reasoning. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised. Your faith is worthless, empty. You are dead in your sins. And ending with where Chuck started the reading today, verse 19, if we hope only in Christ in this life, we are of most people pitiable. In other words, we're pitiful. We're the most of all men to be pitied if we're hoping in Christ only in this life. Now, undergirding all of that logic is that Christ is fully human, just as you and I are. Now, he's also fully God. But his body that he was in on this earth is a human body, and if he can't be raised, if we can't be raised, then he can't be raised. If he can be raised, which he has, then we can be raised.
Which we will.
Yes. So, that was deductive reasoning from a premise, but it's not a premise that Paul agrees with. He comes to a conclusion to help people realize you need to think through the implications of what you believe. I think, and I get last week, I gave you several examples from Scripture of why we need to do this in cases of how, if you're not thinking the right way, then wrong behavior is a direct result. And I think today in modern America, in our churches, we have things that we accept, some of which comes from our culture, and we don't necessarily think through those implications that we need to. And we certainly are involved out in the world with non-believers who accept things where they have not thought through the implications. So learning to think critically, to think through the implications of a supposition of something you believe or someone else says that they believe, is really important. That's where this whole thing starts. They have a premise, not among all the Corinthians, but a subset of the church that are not believing rightly. And just as a cultural background, for the Greek mindset, there's many Gentiles in this church. There's some Jews too. They're from the Greek mindset, they largely viewed the physical as not good and the spiritual as what in the long term was good. So the whole concept that your body's going to be raised up again and reunited with your spirit, it's a foreign way of thinking. Among Jews who become believers, some sect of the Jews were Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. You see in the gospel of Jesus dealing with it. So they had some within this church who had come from a background where they wouldn't accept the resurrection. They had come to believe in the resurrection of Christ, but they were still thinking that was a one-off special. And so that's what Paul's addressing here. But then we get but this is kind of an outline of where we're headed. Verse 20 to 28 is the basis for right believing. Paul's going to shift gears. And verse 20, he says, but Christ has been raised. Last week I went off on a long tangent on that subject. 29 through 32, he gives some rhetorical questions to further drive home his argument. In 32 through 34, he then gives the implications of the right belief. The right belief is that the dead in Christ will rise. And the implications are, what does this mean for us? We'll get to that in a few minutes. And then for the rest of the passage is really, in my opinion, logistics. He's defended and taught that there is a resurrection. So how will this occur? And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. So, starting in verse 21, actually in verse 20, he begins a comparison between Adam and Christ. For since by a man came death, that would be Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that would be Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Now in verse 21 and 22, there's an important thing that we need to talk about, which is this idea of being in Adam and in Christ. Because all that follows is about those who are in Christ. The rest of this chapter, he's not talking about everyone. He's talking about all who are in Christ. Now, all who are in Adam is all who are human. I gave Rick Acts 17:26. Can you read that, please? Yes, sir.
And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings.
Paul is speaking to the Greeks in Athens after seeing all their idols, and they're not from a Bible background, from an Old Testament scripture background. As he starts his argument, he starts talking about God and who God is, and then he talks about what God has done, which is in the creating of all the people groups, all the nations. And he says, we are all from one blood, which is a reference to Adam. We're all human. Romans 3, those verses there, talk about how none of us are good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's part of what it means to be in Adam. We have all sinned. And there's a consequence of that. The wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 speaks of through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death thus moved to all people because of all sin. So, in Adam means all human, all sinned, all die. And we don't have any real issue with that, probably, because we're all human and we know we do wrong things. And scripturally, if you read the Bible and you heard the gospel and you become a believer, that has started fundamentally with you realizing there are consequences of sin. You're a lawbreaker, you stand condemned before God. But now the idea of in Christ, that means in union with Jesus through faith. Did I give somebody Galatians 3? I gave Brian, I think, that. Would you read that passage?
Galatians 3, 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Through faith, we are in Christ. First Corinthians 12:13 has a similar idea. It talks about being baptized into Christ. And then Romans 6:3-6, I've got part of that here. It says, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? The idea in all of these verses is that in baptism, the physical act of baptizing is symbolizing a spiritual thing that has happened, where we have been joined with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. And so he goes on to say, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. This word, united, is a neat word. In Greek, the Greek word is a neat word. In Greek, it's the word symputos. Symputos. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. But it's Greek. It's Greek number 4854. I've told you before, I studied Greek by the numbers. It is better to learn Greek if you have the opportunity and the time you can learn it. But you can study Greek. In fact, we'll get those numbers. This is how I investigate the Greek word. I got a Bible app here. Going to go to Romans 6, verse 5, and it gives me all these the Greek words, the way they're used, and united. Here we go. Sympathize. That's how I study the Bible. But sympathize. This is such a neat word. This is the only place that it's used in the New Testament. It means born together with, of joint origin, congenital, innate, implanted by birth or nature, grown together, united with. So, in other parts of Scripture, we talk about the idea of being adopted. When you become a believer in Christ, being adopted by the Father, and you're now his child. This goes even deeper than that, because the idea here is that you are fundamentally being credited for and being changed into the same beginning, origin, makeup as the Lord. We're united with Him. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm God or this is my New Age stuff, but it means that I'm being changed. Bob has talked about the word metamorphic, which we get metamorphosis from. In Romans 8:28, we're told that God uses all things for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And then verse 29 goes on to say that His purpose is to conform us
to
the image of Christ. So this idea of being united with Him, when you have faith in Christ, and you are redeemed and regenerated, born again. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. You are now adopted legally as a child of the King. But there's a change that happens in you and continues happening that this word drives home, where you're now born together with Christ. So, in Christ, we need to be in union with Jesus through faith. Then he says, but in each his own order, talking about the resurrection. He's already mentioned in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then verse 23, he says, Christ, the first fruits after that, and he's going to give an order. Christ is the first fruit. Charles, read the verse you've got.
Leviticus 23:10. Because of the name of God given unto you, and to reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a heap of the first fruits of the harvest and the fruit.
Okay. This is where this term comes from. in their day when they would harvest, back after, this was Leviticus, so it's as they come out of Egypt, spend time in the wilderness, these are instructions, laws for the people of Israel when they go into the promised land. So they go in the promised land, they plant fields, and they have their first harvest. They're supposed to start the harvest, then pause. Take the first fruits, in this case a sheaf of the grain that they've harvested, and go offer sacrifice to God. And there's things connected with that. You can go to Leviticus 23:10, it's in the handout, and you can read more about that. But the point is the harvest is over time. It's not an instantaneous harvest. You think about that. For them, they're not using tractors. No mechanized equipment. They're out there with a sieve or something, bringing in the wheat harvest. And it's going to take time. It could take days, it could take weeks, depending on how big the field or how many fields they have, how many sons they've got or servants they can hire. It's over time. And so they begin the harvest, and then they pause. Now, practically, they may have done their harvest for a day while they got the equipment out there. And then they take, you know, the sheep, and they go offer their sacrifice. Later in this passage, it actually tells them that they are not to consume anything from the harvest until they've offered this first fruit sacrifice. In the case of grain, it talks about not to bake bread, not to eat anything made from that grain. So the idea is you start the harvest and then you pause. You take your sacrifice to God and then you resume bringing in the harvest. We can relate to that if you've ever gardened. You planted tomatoes. You don't go out and just reap all your tomatoes on day one if you're done and plow up your garden. You get the first one and you enjoy it, and then you have more over the course of the life. So that's what's going on here. So if Christ in the resurrection is the first fruits, it implies Him rising, a pause, and then there's going to be a resumption of the harvest of resurrection. That's the imagery built into this term. So then he starts talking about what in Luke 14:14 is called the resurrection of the righteous. And I have a list of categories here. This, you see five, it doesn't mean there's five different resurrections. Some of these may be at the same time. But Christ is the first fruits, the first resurrection. Then the church at the rapture. In 1 Thess 4, you can read about that. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, right here, we have some verses related to that. Everyone who is a believer, Christ is going to come back to take us to be with Him and spare us from the judgment in the tribulation. There's going to be those who believe in Christ during the tribulation. They start out not as believers, but some will come to faith in Christ. Well, there's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation. You can read about it in Revelation 20. Then there's those who believe before Christ, Old Testament saints. They believed what God revealed to them. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Jesus answered the Sadducees when they were poking at whether there was a resurrection, and he referred them back to what God said to Moses in Exodus 3. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus said, following that up, He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Old Testament saints are going to resurrect, and their spirits are joined with new bodies. And this one, you could argue about when that's going to be, but that's going to be one of the resurrections that's in Revelation 20. And then I throw this one out here. This one is kind of a head scratcher, but there's this millennium that's going to happen that's described in Revelation 20. And if you read some of the verses, particularly in Isaiah, that I believe are talking about the time during the millennium, there's some room there that there may be people that die during the millennium. Well, if they're believers, they're going to resurrect. A bunch of verses. I think all of those are on the handout. You can go look into them. My point is not when each of these will occur. My point is that each of these little things. There is an order to the resurrection, and you can see that here, starting in verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I believe that's all a reference to the end of the millennium. He's exercising his reign during the millennium, but then Satan is released again. There's opposition to Christ at the end of the millennium. You read about it in Revelation 20. And when Jesus finally deals with that, then you have the last resurrection. The great throne judgment resurrection takes place in Revelation 20. And so what we read here in 1 Corinthians 15 is happening at that point from verse 25 onward, where Christ has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And when all is subjected to him, then that's all presented to the Father. Now, I want you to note here that there's a theme of restoring all that had gone wrong. Not gone wrong through the fault of God, but due to man's sin, and at a bigger level, due to Satan's rebellion. And Christ is redeeming and restoring all of that, including judgment as needed, on the spiritual power and on the descendants of Adam. That's all. Okay. Got a lot to cover. You may have questions. If you got a question to answer at the end, you can also talk to Steve, Bob, and me about any of that. On rhetorical questions here, verse 29 and 32. So Paul has started with the wrong premise, and he's dealt with that with deductive reasoning, showing that that's just foolishness to accept that. And you're most to be pitied among men if you're hoping only in the resurrection of Christ and not thinking there's any resurrection for everybody else. Then he's dealt with teaching the basis for believing in the resurrection of the dead. Christ has risen, we too will, all who are in Christ. And then he gets to 29, and in 29 and through 32, he has two types of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question meant to make you think. Okay? And I'm not going to go into detail on these. Baptism for the dead was apparently something that some people did in their culture that they would be aware of. And Paul points to that and says, why did they do that? There's no resurrection of the dead. And then he also refers to himself enduring danger, which you can read a lot more about in 2 Corinthians 11. His only reference here is fighting with Paul Peace at Ephesus. But his point is, why am I doing this? We're just going to all be dead. And it's over. So he's got these rhetorical questions here. Now, I do want to talk about something related to baptism for the dead. There are things I read indicated there are like 40 or 50 different opinions on what that means. And I'm not going to be able to answer that for you. But I do want to tell you two key things. Number one, we know from the breadth of Scripture that this does not mean that people who have died, there's something you can do for them to change their status before God. Overwhelming number of verses. That's not what it means. Okay? Talk to Bob, Steve, me, if you have questions about that. Related to that, I want to just point out one thing. If you notice his terminology here, he says, he uses the pronoun they. Now, up to now, he said you, and he's later going to say some, referring to a subset of the First Corinthians church. You and some. And all in Christ, he said. But here, it's very interesting. It stands out in verse 29 that he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? It's very much a pronoun that's pointing away from the Corinthian church. I think from the wording, it's clear he does not mean anyone in the Corinthian church is baptizing. He's talking about something in society outside of them.
David.
He's just pointing to that. But there's,
and it's juxtaposed with verse 30, where he says we. So he immediately comes back then and says then we.
Excellent point, yeah. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? So he's bringing it back to him and those who are witnessing, you know, or who are apostles with him, and even for the Corinthian church. The we is including them in as much as they are sharing in the sufferings of Christ by standing for Christ. So I just want to point that out because here's the real point from that. This verse is not necessarily Paul saying he approves of whatever that is that's going on, that he's calling baptism. He's just pointing to it as something that is happening. He may or may not actually approve of it. Now, the second thing that I want to say about this is what this prompts in my mind and leads to is how do we know from what we read in Scripture what is proper and appropriate for us to do as believers? And I just, and this doesn't come from me. You will hear this from many other preachers and teachers. There's three main things. Number one, did Jesus teach it and or model it? That would be in the gospel, right? We read all what Christ did. Number two is, did the church do it? Mainly, that's going to be in Acts. And number three is, are we then taught to do it in the teachings, the writings of the apostles, the whole letters that are in the New Testament? Something needs for something to be bedrock, it needs to be past all three of them. Did Jesus teach or model it? Do we see the early church doing it in Acts? And then is it taught in the letters? So if we pick an example, baptism. Jesus said, John baptized me to fulfill all righteousness. We see the early church doing it in Acts. And it's taught throughout the letter. Same for the Lord's Supper. Away from things people think of as sacraments, let's think of disciplines. What do we value? The Word of God. That it's very important to store it up in my heart. Well, where do I get that from? Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Passes out of judgment into the life. That's part of that. But you hear my word and believe him who sent me, you have eternal life. The essence of the gospel right there in John 5:24 starts with the word. John 8:31-32. We all, following Bob's lead, quoted some of that earlier today. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, is widely quoted in our society. The CIA has that as their unofficial motto. I've heard that for years. I Googled it yesterday. You can Google. Spy mottos. You can find a list of mottos for different spy agencies. And the official one for the CIA, I didn't write it down. It's something boring. And the guy who listed there says, this has got to be a cover because it's just too boring. The unofficial one, and by the way, it is engraved in the brick as you enter the CIA's original headquarters building. John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But what's not being quoted, they're starting mid-sentence, is verse 31. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. Sure. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You're not going to know the truth if you're not abiding in this word. So Jesus said it, taught it. What do we see in Acts? Acts chapter 2. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 6, when they need deacons. The apostles give them some guidelines. You pick the deacons. We're going to devote ourselves to the ministry, to prayer and the ministry of the word. And then throughout the writings of the various letters, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved before God as workman who accurately handles the word of God. 1 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God is inspired, breathed by God. You're exactly right. But then it goes on in 17 to say, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Yeah. So throughout there, you can do the same thing with prayer. I mean, you can pick things that are bedrock, what it means to be a believer, and they meet the three tests. So I'm going to move on here, but I'm going to say the three tests one more time. Jesus taught it, modeled it. We see the early church doing it, and then it's taught in the letters. Whatever baptism of the dead is, doesn't pass. I'll give you one other one as a counterexample. Foot washing. Jesus modeled it. He washed the feet of the disciples. But he did not teach that we should do it. And it doesn't meet the other two tests. What was Jesus really teaching that meets all three tests? That we should serve one another. And that meets all three tests.
With a servant's heart.
Okay. So, all right. Now, this is really important. So we get to verse 32, the end of 32, and Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the logical conclusion. If there's no resurrection, then it just ends. You might as well do whatever you want to do. Notice that what he's basically saying is that judgment is tied to resurrection. Your sense of justice, all you know about God, he's going to bring justice. No, it's not going to happen if there's no resurrection. And then he's also tying together physical and spiritual. They are tied together. Just as your death, your spirit, leaves the physical body, there's going to come a time where God provides a new body for your spirit. There may be a separation for a time, but there's going to be a restoration. So, this then has implications to how we think. I said earlier, bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. I want you to note here the context. When this phrase is mentioned that I don't have on the screen, but if you look at verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now that's a phrase that I've heard throughout society growing up. You'll hear parents say that to kids when they don't want them hanging around with some other kids. Right? If you're a parent, you've likely used it. If your kids are over 5 or 6 anyway. Certainly if your kids have gone through the teenage years, you've probably used that phrase. I want you to notice the context, because usually when you use that phrase, now, as a parent, you may have thought all the way through this, and you may have meant all of what I'm about to say. But most of the time when we hear that phrase stated, we're thinking in terms of that person does bad things, and they're going to draw you into it where you do bad things. But the context is actually that person thinks wrongly. And that leads to wrong behavior. The whole context here is whether you believe there is a resurrection of the dead. And Paul's example is that if you don't believe there's a resurrection of the dead, then it's going to be, as I paraphrase here, party on. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to be dead. So, when you think of that, evil company corrupts good habits. That really means the evil company has wrong beliefs. That translates into wrong behavior. And if you're with them too much, with nothing balancing it, it's going to affect your thinking. And then affect your behavior. Okay, so now we get to application. This is very important. Let me find my notes real quick. In 34, where it says, awake to righteousness, I looked up these Greek words. The first one is eknepho, Greek 1594. It means literally return from drunkenness. Metaphorically, it can mean sober up mentally, become sober-minded. The first primary meaning is literally sober up from being drunk. return from drunkenness. The second word is dikaios, which means just, properly, as is right. In other words, if you were taking it literally, not in a metaphorical sense, it would mean you drunk, sober up as you should. Okay? So now, awake to righteousness, that's a reasonable translation. I don't think that's the best here in the context. Another one that you'll see in some translations of the Bible is sober-minded, become sober-minded. That brings in the mental part and is a good translation. But I actually think in the context, there's an urgency that's kind of being lost in those two. And it's really more along the lines of stop the crazy thinking and think rightly. And I've summed that up here. It's just think rightly. But you've been off in this wrong thinking. Come back. Sober up. Stop being drunk in your thinking. Think rightly. Now, if there's things where you have just gone through life accepting something, and you've not thought through the implications, this is a big application step. Am I thinking rightly? What are the things that I accept? And why? And frankly, if you are a student of Scripture, if you've grown up in a church, I'm not throwing out there to challenge biblical doctrine. I'm throwing out there that as a person in this culture of the U.S., think about what you believe and value. Is it coming from the Scripture? Or is it coming from the world? The empty philosophy of the world that we're warned about in Colossians 2. And what are the implications of what you think? And you can actually, in thinking rightly, you can then watch to spot the poor thinking in other people. Not that you bring the hammer down on them, but that you can have conversations and help them see the implications of their thinking so that they'll think about it. I love Ravi Zacharias' motto or theme or title. I don't know what it is. But he says, helping believers think and thinkers believe. And we need both. Because many of us in the church or for periods of our lives, we go through as believers, not really thinking about what we believe. And there's certainly lots of people who aren't believers, but think a lot, and they're critics of Christianity. We need to help them think right. The second one is stop sinning. This is, he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. This is just confirming what I'm saying. Bad thinking leads to bad behavior. They have sin in their midst. You read about it earlier in 1 Corinthians. He's addressing it in various ways. But now he's in a more broad category. If you haven't been accepting the resurrection of the dead, then logically it's party on. All manner of sin may be leaking into various ones of your lives there in the church. Stop it! And then if you struggle with a sin where you're not practicing it the way the Bible talks about it, it's not something you're thinking is okay, you're just getting into it, but you struggle with a sin, I find hope in flipping around the end of this verse. He says, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is an indictment on the people in the Corinthian church. Some of you don't have the knowledge of God. Well, I flip that around in my head if I am facing some temptation and go, David, have you no knowledge of God? If I have knowledge of God, how can I do that? Now, there's different types of knowledge of God. There's a knowledge of God that's, I know something about God. There's people all around us who know something about Christ. They may not be right, but they think they know something about Christ. It may be correct. But that's different from knowing Christ.
That's right.
Where you have a relationship with Him. Most of you are probably believers here in this room. You probably wouldn't have come otherwise. But even as a believer, there's a difference between knowing God and knowing Him intimately. I'm going to give an example. I'm not going to take time. But you grow in your knowledge of God through spending time with Him. If you think of a spouse or a friend, you know them better the more you spend time with them. The more you spend time in His Word, drenching your mind with what He says. The more you spend time with Him in prayer, the more you grow in your knowledge of God. And I think this phrase when He says, for some do not have the knowledge of God, I like to think, because it fits conveniently for me, that He means non-believers who are in their midst, people who are in the church, maybe seeking, they're benefiting from all the love and the Spirit in people there, but they're not believers. But I can't get away with just dividing it in two like that. You got real believers and you got fake believers. I can't get away with that because of 1 Corinthians 3, where He says, you're carnal minded. He's talked about the natural man who can't understand the things of God, and He's talked about the spiritual man who has the mind of Christ, and then He talks about this carnal man. Seems very much when you go look at that, it's a young believer, immature, hasn't really grown. He doesn't know God very well. So He says, I speak that to your shame. I guess my challenge to throw out here with that is, are you seeking and striving to know God? And if there's a sin that you are fighting, struggling some with, try turning it around. Have I no knowledge of God? Yes, I know God. Okay. This last part, we get into the logistics. There's two main things. Resurrection bodies is the first part. The fact that there are resurrection bodies, He gives a seed analogy. I'm not going to dwell on that long because I think it's pretty self-evident. Physical seeds don't look like what grows out of them. Right? Any plant you want to pick, anything. You plant the seed, it's small, it's tiny, and then when the right condition is there, it germinates and sprouts, and up comes something that doesn't look like that seed. Okay? You've got everybody understand that. There are also different types of bodies, and He goes through a list here where He talks about all flesh is not the same flesh. You've got the flesh of men, you've got the flesh of other animals, He mentions fish, He mentions birds, and then He goes to celestial bodies versus terrestrial bodies. And they didn't know all of what we know about space, you know, what science has contributed, but they knew there was the sun, there was the moon, there were stars. They knew that there were meteors and comets, what they call them. I don't know if they probably use our term. I don't know if they had discovered the idea of planets yet, but actually, I think some people didn't know about that. But they knew that there are these other things that are celestial. Have different shape, different function, and then there's terrestrial bodies. So the idea of different types of bodies, and then the last thing is that there is a superiority of the new body. Now I'm using the term resurrection bodies in the new body. If it bugs you, all my life I've called this spiritual body. We're going to get a spiritual body. In studying through this, it dawned on me that Paul doesn't start out calling it spiritual body. He does use that phrase, but it's in a list of characteristics, which I, whoops, go back. In verse 42 to 49, he's contrasting the old body and the new body. Remember the seed analogy, how the seed is planted. Well, he gives us a list, and you can understand all of these from the idea of someone dying and there's no life in their body, right? But the new body is incorruptible. It's glorious. Power. Think of the power of Christ in His risen body. He's just appearing and vanishing, you know, whenever He will. It's a spiritual body as opposed to the natural body. So Paul, if you want to call it spiritual body, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But it just kind of, I put new body here because spiritual body, that's one of the characteristics that he's mentioning as he goes through here. It's an incorruptible body. It's heavenly. Instead of earthy, Adam formed of the dust. Being in Adam, we are earthy. But Christ, risen from the dead, came from heaven to start with, returned to heaven. When we are raised from the dead and follow in that heavenly. And then I really like this one. Image of Adam. So where did I get this? This phrase you won't see in your Bible in the passage we're studying, but you know it comes from Romans 8:29. In verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. That's the earthly and the heavenly. Then in 49 he says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, there's basic features to be human. You have those features. We bear the image of the man of dust. Now, we were all created in the image of God. So there's a little bit different thing going here. We all are created in the image of God, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's Christ. The heavenly man is Christ. I believe that means we're conformed to the image of Christ. Character things. He's changing you to be like Christ. In Romans 8:29 about that. Okay. The last part is we shall all be changed. And here, you see some bullets up here, but what I'm going to do to finish is just read through this and comment a little bit as I go, starting in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't inherit all of what God has for us as his children in these fleshly bodies. Well, that presents a problem if Christ comes back today. But he goes on. Nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So here I just want to throw out, Paul says it's a mystery. I can't explain it better than Paul. It's a mystery. Okay? So I'm just reading through what he said. We shall not all sleep. That's a euphemism for being dead. He used it earlier in this chapter. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Suddenly, that word in a moment in the Greek means something that can't be divided. You can't cut it in half. Smallest unit of time. Suddenly, twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, all of us, the dead and those who are alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. This is how the resurrection bodies become ours in a way that is a mystery. But in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we are all changed, the dead in Christ and those living in Christ, to have the immortal spiritual body. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, my slide back there where I had verses about Revelation, death is the final enemy. That was earlier up in the same chapter, right? When the rapture happens and we're all in Christ changed, I think this means that death is swallowed up in our victory in Christ. There's still death because the tribulation is coming. The final end of death is when death is thrown into the lake of fire. You read about that in Revelation 20. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And there's no more. God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no more death, no more pain, no more sin. 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We will have realized complete victory at that point in our immortal body. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a victory that you've earned. It's not a victory that you've paid for. Not a victory that you gained by tagging along on someone's coaster. Rather, it is a victory that is given to you through Jesus Christ. By faith, you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, all of what he's talking about from verse 12 through 57 doesn't apply. And if you're in that situation, you need to seek out the Lord. I said last week, if you have doubts about Christ rising from the dead, there are people in churches who really wrestle with that. And many believers at some point in your life wrestle with that. I gave you lots of stuff last week. But talk to Bob. Talk to me. Nail it down. Make sure that's not something that you wrestle with. Okay. Finishing up with application. The expectation of resurrection ought to make a difference. He ends. So there's two application verses in this passage. 34, I dwell on that some. Think rightly, stop sinning, seek to know the Lord. Here's the second one, verse 58. After having said all that, he says, therefore. You heard the preacher say, what's the therefore, therefore? It's taking all of what he said and saying, here's the conclusion for you practically in your life. Be steadfast. That means you stand strong. It's really a synonym with immovable, which is the next one. But be steadfast. That's steadfast in an instant and in a long period. Hanging in there tightly. You're not going to be moved. Put both words together. Steadfast and immovable. You are not going to be moved. You're holding your ground. It's a term used in a military sort of context of a company of soldiers. Hold the line. Don't be pushed back. Certainly don't turn and flee. Don't cower. Hold the line. Being steadfast and movable means that you are going to persevere in Christ. You're not going to give up. And then the last part is always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the first one is kind of a get steady and firm and you're not going to be moved. But the second part is you're doing something. It's not that you're just standing there, but you're going to be involved in the work of the Lord. And this is really key in terms of motivation. Whatever you think it means to do the work of the Lord, there are times where you're likely to grow weary. The question is this. Here he's telling us it's worth it. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Vain means empty, worthless, wasted. Your labor, if it's in the Lord. Now notice, this is the bounty of the work of the Lord. I could be very busy in the work of my company. That's the promise comes by that. This is the work of the Lord. Now if the Lord has me living for Him in the work I do for my company, it would apply there too. But I'm just pointing out, this is not just you go doing your own interest. This is your living for Christ. So in the work of the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because we're all going to rise from the dead and be rejoined with our Savior. We'll close on that. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Almost everybody says yes, in this building. But here's the next question. Why? Have you thought through it to where you can give an answer to the people around you? Your family, your friends. It goes to another level if we're talking about non-believers. That's why they ask you. Why are you a Christian? Someone says, why are you a Christian? Your answer ought to go to the resurrection fairly quickly. The resurrection of Christ. All of Christianity hinges. So you need to think through that. Yeah. Do you think about the implications of your beliefs and about how behavior stems from them? Are you striving to think rightly, stop sinning, and know God intimately? Or have you no knowledge of God? Man, that's an indictment. Let that not ever be said to any of us. And if Satan puts that in your head, fight back with Scripture. You can turn it to motivation. Have I no knowledge of God? Yes, I have knowledge of God. I can't do that. I have knowledge of God. I will do this. Works positive and negative. Make this the last one. Is the expectation of resurrection making a real difference. Let's pray, and then we're going to have the Lord. Lord God, thank you for giving us your inspired word. Thank you for how you appeared to Paul and changed his life. And through him established so many believing churches amongst the Gentiles. It is almost certain that every one of us has come to know you as Lord and Savior through a long lineage of people going all the way back to the churches that Paul started and around the world. Thank you, Lord, that you have caused in every generation since then believers who were steadfast and immovable and abounded in your work so that another generation would know you and intend for the faith and pass the truth on and preserve your written word so that we can read it today, so that we can learn from it, so that we can know you. Thank you, Father, that in Christ you put your spirit in us, sealing us.